We are beginning.
Woo.
That's an impressive beginning. We are beginning a new series this week that will last us through up into the holiday season, in America at least, December, on the topic of being in God's household. It's a study that will commence through Ephesians that not only will our campus do it, the Newton English campus will also be studying Ephesians at the same time. And not only will we be doing that, Crossroad Fellowship, the Singles Young Adult Fellowship, as well as the College Ministry Small Groups will also be discussing these passages in their weekly gatherings. And you already found, if you've perused through the bulletin, perhaps during the offering time, the little insert, actually they handed it to you today, of the sermon discussion guide. I would encourage every one of us, especially if you're a Christian, to go back and revisit this passage during the week. Maybe even use the guide as a tool to talk about it with your spouse, your roommate, your arch enemy, anyone. And as we begin, let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And as we're turning to Ephesians 1, a warm welcome to those of you who've moved into Boston, moving back to Boston. It's good to see some of you guys. And I even just saw someone handing out bulletins saying, "I know you, but you don't live here. I just moved back." That's great. So welcome to all of you as you come back and as you perhaps return to school for your jobs. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let me read the passage for us. If you do not have a Bible, you will find it printed on the front of your bulletin this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Please follow along as I read. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the introduction. From Paul to the saints, grace and peace. Verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Verse 11. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." A long sentence full of lofty religious language. And if you know anything about this passage, almost every preacher, maybe as an excuse to a very confusing sermon, says this is all one long sentence in Greek with many, many participles and adverbs and things that you don't want to deal with, most of you in life. And sometimes that's a precursor to a sermon that when a preacher says, "This is a very convoluted passage in the original language," you should be going, "Uh-oh, this will be a very convoluted sermon in the English language then." That's actually not the case. I want to give us three sentences to hone in on this morning as we study this passage and we begin a sermon series on God's household. But before I do that, I want to orient us with a question that not only will you think of now, hopefully, but if you do the discussion guide, you'll think about. If I were to say the phrase, "rich Christians," what comes to your mind? That's rhetorical. Rich Christians. There are two things I think of, and I think you might think of too. One, Christians that have a lot of money. Wealthy Christians. There's the prosperity gospel, the riches, the wealth and health gospel. There are teachers that say if you become a Christian, God will bless you. He will open the floodgates and you'll be stinking rich. You'll have so much money you wouldn't know what to do with it. And of course, many people believe in that. If you look at some of the largest churches in America, they are filled with preachers that, among things that may be true, say that you need to believe in the gospel because you will be blessed. On the other side, there are some people that say, no. Riches are these heavenly things. You're not going to be rich here on earth. You are going to be rich in heaven. So rich that when you're in heaven, you don't know what to do with them. Both of them have their drawbacks if you land only on one of those things. It's like when I was in third grade, when there were savings and loans institutions, if you remember that. That's a fancy way of a kind of a different bank. And I remember in third grade, my parents gave me this booklet that was blue. It had Downey Savings and Loan on it in California. And I said, Mom, what's this? And she said, Son, because you're now old enough, I'm going to open a bank account for you. And I thought, what's that, a bank account? She said, oh. And so I didn't understand what it was, so she had to explain to me. It means that you will have money in the bank. You will have potentially lots of money in the bank if you save like a good little boy and all that stuff. And I said, really? You mean I have money? I'm going to be rich? She said, yeah, you're going to have a lot of money because we're going to start giving you an allowance. We're going to start putting anytime you get birthday money or Christmas money or, you know, you steal it. No, I'm just kidding. Whatever you get money, we're going to put it in this account. I said, that's great. I'm rich. And I began to think, wow, this is incredible. How do I get my money? And then she said this, oh, you won't get any of it. You'll get it when you're like 30. after college, all those things, when you're done. And at that moment, I thought, so I'm rich, but it's useless. I'm going to have a lot of money. Like, I think I opened with like $10. And you know, I had a lot of money, but as far as I was concerned, useless. Sometimes when a preacher comes up here and says, you are blessed in Christ, you have so many riches in Christ, and we're not even talking about eternal rewards, which is an important doctrine. We're talking about the fact that in so many ways you are blessed. And then a person, as they understand Christianity, begins to think, whoa, really? I'm blessed? Tell me about it. What's it like? And then some Christian who maybe has a decent understanding, but maybe not as well-rounded in understanding, says this, oh, no. These are heavenly riches. You'll get them when you die. And a Christian will think this. I thought this. I think this sometimes now. I don't really believe that Christianity has much to offer. And then I discover that in Christ Jesus, I'm rich. He has given me, by His grace, incredibly incredible blessings. But then when I try to understand them, they just seem so abstract, so far away. They're in some heavenly bank account that I won't be able to withdraw from until I'm dead. And if that's the case, what's the point of having blessings? Maybe you felt this. In fact, if you're not a Christian, this is sort of the quandary. You hear people say they're so blessed. I don't see much blessings. And then when they begin to talk about the blessings, oh, you mean blessings like after you die, not real blessings now that I can feel, touch, see, taste. And some of us who are Christians feel that way. We know we should be thankful because God has blessed us. But honestly, when you talk about that to maybe a friend who doesn't know the gospel, when you think about that, when you come to a time when they're singing, all I need is in you. Everything, all of you is more than enough for me. You just kind of stare and mouth out the words because it just seems like it's inaccessible, useless, irrelevant today. And that's why this morning's title is Rich Household. The household of God is a rich household. And I'm going to do what I normally don't do. I'm going to give you all 3 points right now in the form of sentences, because if there ever was an outline, I would have put on the screen or printed, this is it. Because they are longer, they are not very clever, but I hope they are clear. Okay? So if you want to write them, this is the only thing I ask you to write. You don't have to take notes. But if you would write these down, it will help. First point, we are rich. God the Father has made us rich before time through predestination. Predestination. You're thinking, oh no. God the Father has made Christians rich before time through predestination. God the Father has made believers rich before time through predestination. Second sentence, second point. Jesus Christ has made us rich in the living present. Jesus Christ has made us rich in the living present through redemption and forgiveness of sins. Yes, I know it's a mouthful. Jesus Christ has made us rich in the present through the redemption and forgiveness of sins. And last point, third point, and some of you are thinking, I can fall asleep after this, maybe so. The third point is this: we are rich in the future by the promise of the Holy Spirit. We are rich in the future by the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why preachers have such a hard time doing this is because this is a long sentence and there are so many themes. And I've read a lot of commentaries over the years, including this week, including buying a couple more books, that say this passage has different structures. This passage is structured by its verbs, and there's a couple key verbs and phrases. This passage is theologically structured by the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, just like we sang in the first song, Holy, Holy, Holy. And other commentators, Bible students and teachers, say this passage is structured by the past blessings, the present blessings, and the future blessings. So in the lazy greediness of your pastor, I cram them all into one outline. That God the Father has made us blessed, has made us rich in the past, before time, through the grand doctrine of predestination. That we are rich in the living present through Jesus Christ by the redemption and forgiveness of sins. And we are rich in the future by the promise of inheritance by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's kind of get into this. But before we get into that, let me just say a couple things about that. If you don't understand that the gospel is something that it contains incredible riches, then I ask that you please really listen to this sermon, because if you don't understand the gospel, there is no way you understand this passage. In fact, I don't think you could be a Christian without properly understanding this doctrine. And all the outflow of worshiping God, obeying God, comes from this understanding of the riches past, riches present, riches future. So let's unpack the first sentence. We are rich. God has blessed us before time in the past through predestination. And let's see this here. Beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4. If you have your own Bible, underline this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us, there's that word, to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It's a risky thing for a preacher to use the word predestination in a sermon point, because you either don't know what it means, or it's scary and theologically long. But predestination, and there are so many things in this passage that unpack it, this will be my last disclaimer. I know there is incredibly more stuff in this passage, but I'm going to just have to pack this into a sermon this morning. Predestination is the doctrine that before time, God chose, God predetermined out of all of humanity who was bound for hell, the Bible says, who would be saved. It's not that God chose this person to go to hell, this person to go to heaven, this person to go to hell, this person to go to heaven. The doctrine of predestination teaches that God looked out on human history and saw that all of humanity would fall into sin, all of humanity would turn away from God, all of humanity would struggle with lying, jealousy, greed, self-centeredness. And the doctrine is this, that God, out of all that mass of humanity who would turn away from Him, He predestined certain individuals to know Christ and be saved for heaven. Now, for some of us, we are thinking, can we not talk about predestination? And it's understandable. It's hard to understand. It's sometimes confusing. And it's controversial. There's different fancy ism words, Calvinism, Arminianism, predestinationism, you know, and all these other lapsarian theological terms. And so can we, Enoch, just get on to praising God without understanding or without attempting to break down this doctrine of predestination? And I want to tell you something. If I was Paul and you said, can we just get on to praising God and not have to deal so crucially with this doctrine? I would say, Paul would say, you can't begin to worship God without some understanding of this doctrine. Paul begins the letter and says, praise be to God. And the first thing he gets into theologically is this doctrine. I would go so far to say this, your worship of God, both in the time of singing and in your life as you live in obedience to Him, will be up or down, will rise or fall, will be helped and empowered or crippled and pathetic, based upon your understanding of this doctrine of predestination. Because that is the basis of Paul's praise. Praise be to God the Father, for He has predestined us before time. And so I'm sorry, but we should not shy away from this doctrine because it's there in the Bible. It's crucial to Paul's life. And honestly, some people think, don't bother non-Christians with this doctrine. It'll confuse them. It'll get them cynical and jaded that Christianity is hard to understand. They can't even agree. Let's just not bring it up until, 40 years later when they're teaching some Sunday school class on theology. And then, I always wondered what, predestination meant after my 50 years as a Christian. You have a church that does not wrestle with the importance and meaning of this doctrine. You have a weak church. You have a church that does not praise the Lord from the depths of their hearts. You have a church that does not walk in obedience to God unless for legalism or other reasons. You have a church that does not bring people to Christ. And I know that this is hard. And you might think I'm going to escape now because I don't have the time to deal with this. So Kevin and Elizabeth, go ask them. They're the Seekers teachers. And they're going to thank me for this one especially. But I would seriously say that the purpose of this passage, I'm just going to explain one crucial question this passage addresses that we have a problem with. Of all the myriad of things, I just need to say one thing. What is the basis that God chose some people? Right? Isn't that the hard question? If God chose some people, then how come He chose these people and not these people? Isn't that one of the biggest hurdles to the doctrine? And this passage, I'm going to stick very close to the text, does not explain all the mechanics, the sequential movements in the mind of God, the decrees of God. I'm not going to get into that stuff. I don't have the time right now. And there's a better time when you can ask questions and go back and forth with a teacher or discipler or someone else who's also trained in this. But I would say this. This passage does say four things about why God chose people. And they're important. And the first thing is implied through the rest of the book is this. God did not choose anyone to be a Christian because they're better. God did not predestine the people that are better. God did not look through history and see, wow, there's a lot of sinners. Oh, wait, over there, around the turn of the century, that person's going to choose me. That person's going to be pretty good, actually. I'm going to save that person and move through history, move through history. Oh, that girl here, oh, she's going to do a lot for me. I'll just choose her. God looked at history and saw that no one could boast about their righteousness. And no one would ever choose God. And so he chose them, not because of their goodness, but for three positive reasons this passage teaches. And the first one is this: to show God's holiness. Because God is in the business of making people holy and set apart. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." He chose people because he wanted to make some people holy. Okay? Which implies, again, that no one was worthy. The second positive reason is this: God chose us on the basis of his kindness. To show his kindness. Beginning in verse, the last part of 4, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us." The idea of his grace and the pleasure of his will speaks to the kindness of God. Again, the only reason God's kindness is shown by saving someone is if that person did not deserve to be saved. Okay? But if a person deserved to be saved, God would be unjust to not save them. Does that make sense? If I deserve to be saved, if I pay my taxes and I expect my roads to not have too many Boston potholes, then I deserve that. You have shown me injustice. If I paid for this bill, you should give me my food. But if God shows kindness to someone by giving him something, it's because that person did not deserve it. And the third positive reason is this: ultimately, God chose some people to bring glory to God. God chose some people so that people, that God's name would be glorified. And we see this in verse end of 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And if you're thinking, "But Enoch, you didn't really answer the question I wanted." Yes, you said, why did God choose some people? He didn't choose them because they're better. He chose them because he wants holy people to show his kindness and his glory. But you haven't told me why he picked my mom, but not my dad. Why he picked my sister, but not my brother. And I believe that's a valid question. And let me try to reason it this way, at least from the scriptures. It's a valid question that you should ask at some point. It's natural to ask out of a love for the people that you know that you don't believe are Christian. Or you fear, if you believe in the doctrines of heaven and hell, of course you want everyone you know to go to heaven. Okay? But I would think of it this way: if you understood the whole idea of God's riches and his grace, you would ask it with a very different tone. I dare say you would not even ask it as a high priority of a question. The question is not, "God, why did you choose that person over this person?" The question is, "God, why did you choose anyone at all?" And if you don't get the difference, maybe you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, I think you should deeply, more deeply grasp this. The question is not, why did God choose these people but not these people? It's, why did he choose anyone at all? A couple years ago, soon before Pastor Jack left, he invited some people to his son Jack Jr.'s birthday party. It was an incredible party because they brought in these animals. It was awesome. Live animals. And, you know, they had turtles, which kind of exciting for boring people. They had, actually, my wife's favorite animal is turtles. She's not boring, by the way. They had snakes. They had, I think they had a lot of different animals. They had like ferrets. They had hamsters. They had crocodiles and all these things. They had massive animals. But one of the cool things was that and I thought this is a great thing. And so a couple years ago when my son had his birthday, I invited them over too. And you have to pay for the service. Now, the thing about the day that Jack Jr. had his birthday party was the man said, "Normally with this package, I bring one large animal." Because, you know, the large animal is the one that gets the awe, right? It's the ooh, right? And so they brought the crocodile, I don't know what the difference. I'm offending some alligatorian here, but I don't get alligator, crocodile, and stuff like that. But because this guy was on his way to a big show, like a big show with a lot more people and a lot more money, he had brought along a lot of other big animals. My favorite, I think it was a ring-tailed lemur. It doesn't look big when you talk about it. It's like this big. It's like a fox with a long tail that can jump on your face, okay? It's incredibly fast, and it's not tame. And so he brought out a bunch of other animals, but he brought this lemur, and he put it there, and he said, you know what? You guys didn't pay for this, but I've got the animals right here because I didn't want to leave them in my truck. And so I'm just going to show you guys all these other big animals. And the kids are like, yeah! And not only did he do that, but he let them touch the animals. And he, not the lemur, because they like fingers. They let them touch animals, they let them pet them, and they wrap up the alligator's mouth before, you know, the kids come close and stuff. And it's great! So here I am a couple years later, calling the same business to say, can you come bring some animals to my house? And you know what I'm hoping? I even prayed. Oh, yeah, I kind of prayed to God. God, please let there be another birthday party after my son's of an extremely rich man and woman who bought for all the animals to come. So when they come to my house, they'll have all these free bigger animals. And you know what happened? Nothing. So the guy came and I said, oh, you know, let me help you get these big, you know, bins out of the car. Oh, any other bins? You have a show after this? Nope. After you, I'm done. I go back. I said, great. Part of me was disappointed because you know what? I wanted the impressive animals for my son, not just for me. But what would it have been like if I said, hey, 2 years ago, you brought all these other animals to my friend's birthday party. He's a pastor too. I'm a pastor too. Save church. I mean, come on. And if a kid said to this, and my son was actually at that birthday party, and if he said, Dad, how come all the other animals aren't here either? I want the other animals. That's not fair. I would say this. You would say this, son. When the other animals came that last time, it's not because they paid for it, not because they deserved it, and the guy didn't even have to show them. But he did. Very kind guy. He wanted to show the glory of these creatures that God had made. But he did not have to. And if you understand that, and you're at my son's party, you won't be complaining that he didn't bring the other animals. If you could do it the other way around, you would go back to Jack Jr.'s birthday party. What a great way for them to finish off their time in Boston, by the way. Great, I think it was that year. And you would say, wow, this was totally free, totally not required, not included. This was undeserved kindness. This was grace. All Paul wants us to know about predestination is that before we could do anything to earn it, he chose believers. And the believer's appropriate response, yeah, should be to want to understand the intricacies of this doctrine, how it works and how it reconciles with all these other doctrines. But the heartfelt response that comes from an understanding is this. Instead of saying, God, how come you're not saving those people or those people? Is to say, God, you didn't have to. None of us deserve to. But you saved some of us. And for that, you are glorious. And the fact that I'm one of those undeserving people should make me humble, should make me worship God more, because he chose this way, way back before there was time. That is the doctrine. That is the richness of predestination. That before you did anything to earn it, frankly, none of us does. Actually, before we did anything to blow it, God decided I would, by my grace, save some. And the point is not to just be angry at God, questioning God, though, of course, there are people that you and I know and love that we want them to believe. If this is true, we want them to be saved. But the response should be more. Wow. God didn't have to do any of that, but he did. That's what's going to get a church singing songs from their heart, whether they're in pitch or not. That's what's going to get a church to sacrifice and worship God. That's what's going to get a church to live in the world, in their jobs, in their schools, with bold praise. Because God has made us rich before time through predestination. Second point, God has made us rich in the living present through Jesus Christ, through redemption, through the redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Let's see this. In beginning in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached the fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him, Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of God, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And going back up here, in verse 7, the key, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And I lied. I will say again that because I have to, there is so much in these verses that it's taking all my pastoral willpower to refrain and save you time to keep you here only for a short period. So, in the living present, we have redemption and forgiveness. This is an incredible, rich thing. And I'm going to go back to the doctrine of adoption that is mentioned both in the first and in this section. We are adopted. Now, why is this a rich blessing that we've been adopted and have forgiveness and redemption? Well, let me first talk about and unpack adoption. A wonderful doctrine, an incredibly important doctrine, and a very popular thing today, both in families that maybe are having challenges conceiving children, families that maybe want to bring children from other places and other parts of the world, maybe when there aren't parents that can provide for them. Well, and so adoption is incredible. In fact, I don't remember, I only met one kid who was adopted when I was growing up in California. Only one. But honestly, in our own church, I know many people who have been adopted. Actually, scratch that. There were two people. But she didn't even know she was adopted. My mom had to tell me, so I never told her. But adoption is a wonderful thing. It's the idea of being saved. It's like going to a pet shelter and seeing all these pets. And oh, if no one saves this cute and cuddly Doberman Pinscher, right? You know, this cute, cuddly St. Bernard, German Shepherd, they're going to be put to sleep. They're not going to be able to live. And so this grand picture of adoption, and so they become a member of the household. And in children, a person being adopted. But that's not the whole picture of what it means to be adopted in Christ, because that doesn't get into the redemption and forgiveness of sins part. In other words, this glorious richness is because the people who are adopted are the equivalent of the ugliest, mangiest, sickliest dogs in the impound. If you take a little kid to a pet shelter, you know what most kids will do? They will pick the brightest eyed, the biggest wagging tongue, the floppiest ears, or pointy ears, the most excitedly wagged tail, that runs up to the kid, can leap into his arms and say, arf, 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 I'm a healthy, sprite, just cute, adorable little dog, and I want you to take me home. And they'll do that, and most kids do that. And in adoption, we were talking with some friends, my wife and I, or actually my wife, about how people, especially people from China, the girls, mostly girls from China, being adopted, you can do two things, I understand. You can adopt someone with a clean bill of health. The doctors have checked. They've gotten their shots. They've gotten their tests. They're healthy. And honestly, it's very understandable, especially if you've never had a kid before, that if you're going to adopt a kid, you know, God loves all those kids and they're all precious. But your heart would love a beautiful, healthy child. No learning disabilities, no health issues, none of that. You hope and pray for a healthy child. So much so that when at the pregnancies, when Karen was pregnant, you know, they said, we're going to screen for certain syndromes and stuff. And then, you know, I was saying, oh, why do you screen for syndromes? Is the treatment different or the prenatal care? No, we just so you know. And I realized the only reason you want to screen for certain syndromes is so you can decide to, as the person put it in our hospital, do you want to keep this one? A sad question. I remember my wife told me after that, how can you ask me if I want to keep this one? You mean, do I want my child? Yes, please. Let's keep. And don't bother. You know, actually, we did the test because we wanted to be able to know if we could to prepare our home and our minds and our hearts and our lives for whatever child God gave us. But the equivalent is this. And one of our friends who recently adopted a child in the past few years said this. You know, we're talking to this person. Have you ever thought about adopting those kids with, you know, cleft palate or cleft lip or some of the kids that have syndromes or the kids who are malnourished, didn't get to the orphanages until honestly kind of too late, and they're always going to be, their growth will be abnormal. And this person said this, you know, I think if you're going to adopt a child like that, you really need a special calling. You really need to have a heart like God. Because, you know, I think every mother and father wants a healthy child. But God loves those kids, and this person said, you know, maybe God will give me that calling, but right now I really want a healthy child. And I'm not at all criticizing that desire. Believe me, I'm not. But you know what? If God were the little kid that went to the pound, he would say, show me the mutt that no one is going to pick up. The one that's in the back, that's on the table that you're about to give an injection to. The one that you said when it came to the pound, there's no point putting food in this dog's bowl because no one in their right mind is going to spend money to get this dog out of the pound, out of this impound, only to have the dog be sick and potentially die very soon. And if God was a parent, it would be like signing up for an adoption and saying, give me any kid because they're all precious. And in fact, if there's a kid that is no one else wants because they're so old, they're not cute anymore, they're jaded and they're bitter and they're unhealthy and it's going to cost tons of money and heart and time to even raise them and they may die in a few years, I'll take those kids. I love what Mother Teresa said. Please, when asked about the issue of abortion, pro-life, pro-choice, she said, this is her answer. If you don't want the baby, bring the child to me. I want him. And that is the riches of adoption in redemption in Christ. Because the biblical picture of redemption is taking something that is no longer of value and using it and changing it and making it valuable again. Through the forgiveness of sins, how do we become like this? Because God says, you and I, we're all sinners. And I adopt you, but I make you clean in Christ. Because he took all your terrible sins, he took all your bitter records and evil unrighteousness and paid for that on the cross by dying, and you can get his incredible righteousness and reward. And that's an incredible richness. Because not only did God choose us before time, predestined us, for the praise of his grace, he has now made us living children of heaven, of the Heavenly Father, who have been adopted, redeemed, and forgiven. And there is nothing worse than going to work or school or home with a guilty conscience because you know you've sinned, you've blown it. And there is nothing better. And then confessing your sin before God, even to the person you sinned to, and hearing those amazing words, you're forgiven. I love you. Some of us in our marriages live in fear right now because if they found out what we've done or what we do or think of, we're afraid. Some of us in our ministry teams don't tell our ministry leaders or disciplers because we're afraid. Do you understand? Can you imagine what a church would be like if a good number of the population honestly did not hold this precious truth deep in their hearts and struggled daily with their sin and guilt? oh, what kind of church would that be? Hard, difficult, not full of joy. But imagine, what would it look like if people walked in that door ready to praise the God and Father of their glorious inheritance and predestination because they know today, I have been forgiven. You've taken me from the miry clay and have put my feet upon a rock, Jesus, and I can stand. What a huge difference it makes. Third point, the past with predestination, the living presence with this precious forgiveness, this precious adoption. And third, and the shortest point, and indeed shortest in terms of the amount of space Paul gives, but by no means the least important point, is this. We are rich in the future through an inheritance promised and guaranteed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know that you've got the past and the present because of the Holy Spirit assuring you of the future. The last two verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. One of the things that will plague every Christian at some point, I think, if not every, most Christians then, is this idea that one day you may wonder if you're really a Christian. You may doubt. And most of the time, those doubts come from one of two things. One, you've grown apathetic. You haven't gone and killed anyone. You haven't gone and laundered money or stolen from, you haven't cheated on your spouse. You haven't, you know, broken out of your, kind of snuck out at night from your parents. You haven't done anything bad, but you just honestly have come to church for a long time and it's just boring. So that's apathy. But really, a huge one that takes its toll on a lot of us Christians is a sense of guilt. That if I've sinned, then maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe I was never saved. Now, there are so many things I want to say about this. But let me tie this into how the Holy Spirit works. And go back and key in on this phrase in the Bible. In verse 13, okay. First of all, you know you're saved and have the Holy Spirit as a part of this. Because the Spirit, how does the Spirit work? He uses hearing the word of truth. Verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. If you know the gospel, the precious truth that Jesus, perfect God-man, died on the cross for you and me, and have believed, that is your beginning of the step of how the assurance comes. But the next part, having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And these are the key phrases. You are marked as possession. You are branded. You are sealed. And this is the nature of the Spirit. And actually, this goes into the rest of the book of Ephesians, parts of Galatians and Colossians and other parts. But here's how the seal works. If you bear the mark of Christ, you should see the power of the Holy Spirit change your life. It is very difficult to imagine that after being predestined by God, living in the present reality of forgiveness of sins, and having the power of the Holy Spirit, that your life looks like everybody else's who doesn't believe. You need to show the mark of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, because your life as a mark is a possession that is being made to the praise and the glory of God. We own chinchillas. Actually, one, because one died. And I remember, this is how much you know, Karen and I were so committed to come to this church, because we found out we would have to go and take time and spend money to get our chinchillas checked out by a doctor to make sure we could bring them on the plane and bring them to the state of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And when we got there, you know, I'm sitting in, you know, some of you know what it's like, sitting in a dentist's waiting room, a doctor's waiting room, bringing your kid. I am sitting here in a waiting room, not with my son, not with my infant,
but with my furry chinchilla. And I'm waiting for the doctor, and I'm going in, and we take him in, and he says, Liao, Fonzie Liao, Chewbacca Liao, and that's the name of their names, bring him in. Chewie, may he rest in peace. But we brought him in, and the doctor basically, you know, checked him out, and he held his tail, and, you know, all these things. Actually, it's really interesting. But the key phrase, the key thing that I want to share with that is this. You can tell that this chinchilla is in the care of an owner that takes care of him. Oh, so how do you tell that? Well, and he gave me examples. Look at the fur. Look at the coat. Look at the shine. Look at the alertness, the health. Look at their feet. They don't really have paws. But, you know, look at this. They have the mark of their owner. They are a possession of someone. Just like you can tell when a cat is a stray cat. A dog is a stray dog. No one's taking care of them. And the mark of the Holy Spirit is not just this sort of abstract idea, you've got the Holy Spirit, you're set, baby, don't worry about it. No. If you're truly God's possession, then you understand that you will bear the mark of this possession. And this mark of this possession is the changing life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means. And what an incredible, rich blessing it is to know that your life bears the mark of the Holy Spirit because you are God's possession, as it says, to the praise of His glory and grace. Your life should bear the mark of the Spirit, and the mark of the Spirit is a changing life. And that is why we come to the Lord's table, to remind us, to reenact the picture of God's saving grace. In a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper and invite those of you who are believers, baptized Christians, to come forward. There's going to be stations in the front and in the back. And you know, as you come forward, you'll take the wafer and dip it, the body of Christ. Take the wafer, the body of Christ, dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ, and then eat. And you don't have to come right away, although today might be a good day because of our time. But as you feel led by the Spirit, please come forward. I'm going to invite the ushers, those serving communion, the worship team, to meet me in the front. For the rest of us, as you put, I guess you're putting away your stuff, let's prepare our hearts and bow our heads and prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.